layman, very excited. And again, I would reiterate what Joan said before in regard to Abby, to stay in touch with her, make sure that that she knows that she's loved, and make sure that you reach out as much as you can. And so we love you, sister, and we're behind you. And so we're very thankful. But I trust that you're already in Acts chapter 11, but keep your finger there and turn with me this morning, because I want us to take a quick detour to another biblical story before we get into Acts chapter 11. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Keep your finger in Acts chapter 11. Luke chapter 10, verse 38 to 42 reads the following. It says, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" Amen. And I take us to this text before we jump into Acts chapter 11, because the story of Mary and Martha shows us that oftentimes there is a distinctive divide in the disciples of Jesus Christ, specifically between those who are more theologically minded and those who are more practically or service minded. Oftentimes, those who desire deep and deep-seated theological teaching, they oftentimes seem to be at odds with those who seem to be more focused on things like charitable activities and vice versa within the local church. You see it. And as this instance with Mary and Martha shows, there were some in the church where all they wanted to do was sit at the feet of Jesus Christ. That's all they wanted to do. All they wanted to do is learn from him and grow in their knowledge of what he had to say and what he had to reveal about himself. These I would call the Marys of our church. And while on the opposite end of the spectrum, you have the Marthas. You have the Marthas, or those who are constantly, they constantly have to be busy doing something practically. They constantly wish to be serving and being a blessing to others, and so they don't really see doctrine or theology or study to be as much of an importance to their lives as doing and serving. And sometimes, as it was with Mary and Martha, it causes some to actually complain about the other side, complain about others due to the differences in focus and in vision. This was true all the way back in Jesus' day, and it is indeed true of today in the local church today, by and large. However, as we see from our text today, as the early church began, you had a very big mixture of both the Marys and the Marthas. You had a big mixture of the two. You had those who saw doctrine and teaching as vitally important to the health and life of the church, while you also had those who prioritized service and prioritized charitable activities. But as we're going to see from both of these stories that we're going to look at as we end Acts chapter 11, both of the Marys and Marthas are both immensely important to the health of the local church. Both theology and charity are necessities for a healthy local church. And thus the title of our sermon today is Theology and Charity, Two Necessities for a Healthy Church. In other words, what I want us to see is that we, again, need both the Marys and Marthas in order to have that healthy church here. You need both those who are concerned about sound doctrine. You need those who are concerned about strong teaching from the Scriptures. And you also need those who are concerned that we are meeting folks' needs in order to have this healthy, growing church, and indeed, biblical church. And so jumping right into our text, we first see point number one, that a healthy church teaches theology. A healthy church teaches theology. Picking up at verse 19, Luke once again, he steps away from the narrative about Peter and turns our attention to the results of those who, according to verse 19, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. And so after Stephen's martyrdom and Saul the Pharisee's relentless persecution, the church was, according to this text, scattered throughout the region. And again, according to this text, they were scattered as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. And that was a very, very big area. If you look at the map, if you have one in the back of your Bible, you can see how big of an area that was. It was a big area, and so it no doubt it added a lot of hardship to the life of the Christians there at that time. However, with this scattering of all these Christians into the region, also came the scattering of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the actual message. as they continued, according to this text, to speak the word, or the gospel of Jesus, specifically in this case, to no one except Jews. Now, you got to remember, the reason why that's mentioned is because the church at that time was primarily made up of Jews by heritage, by race. And so it would make sense for them, as they were scattered, to go to the synagogues in the area, and places where they could openly preach the gospel. One thing that you have to understand about synagogues at that particular time was that they allowed for other teachers to come in and share. This is something that we see Jesus practicing during his ministry here. And also, this is a practice that the disciples would continue as they continued to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ in the synagogues first. But it didn't stop only with the Jews. It says in verse 20 that there were some men of Cyprus and Cyrene, or specifically these were Greek-speaking Jews in a predominantly Gentile-type area, non-Jewish area, who went on to speak to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this idea that we have been focused on throughout chapters 10 and 11, that the gospel was open to Jews as well as Gentiles, was not something that was exclusively shown to Peter. We focused on that in chapter 10 with the sheet and with his vision and all these things. The idea that the gospel is open to all peoples was an idea that was open to the entire church at that time. Others were preaching the gospel to the Gentiles too. And so as a result, according to verse 21, because the hand of the Lord was with them, and remember that, because it's God alone who saves. It's God alone who empowers his people to do ministry. It's not you and me who save. It's God. Because the hand of the Lord was with them, it says that a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And so clearly, despite the persecution that they were facing, this didn't discourage the Christians from at that time from continuing to preach the gospel to whoever would listen, even those, even though they were scattered throughout the area. And again, the government was on them, and the Romans were after them. They were highly persecuting them at the time. But this teaches us that no governmental tyranny or any kind of oppression will ever be able to stand in God's way. Peter said that last week. Nothing will be able to stand in God's way from his message being proclaimed. God will continue to preserve and protect his church no matter what may happen. And again, this is something that we need to continue reminding ourselves of, especially during the times that we are living, especially as we press on into the future. But picking up in verse 22, as the reports of all the people being saved reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, the leadership then made a decision. And that decision was to send a teacher to them to help these new believers, to disciple them, and to help them grow in their faith, namely Barnabas. And we've met Barnabas before. We've studied Barnabas previous to this passage. We learned how the title Barnabas wasn't his real name. That was actually a nickname that was given to him by the leadership, by the apostles, named Barnabas, meaning son of encouragement. And again, how we learned about Barnabas, how he gave up everything, his wealth, everything, in order to follow Jesus Christ and make sure that the gospel was spread. This was Barnabas. And so among the church people, he was considered to be a very, very mature believer. He was considered very mature, and so much so that they actually sent him, the church at Jerusalem sent him to the church at Antioch to help, again, these new disciples to grow as new believers in their walk with Jesus Christ. In fact, it says in verse 24, it says, Barnabas is described as a good man who is full of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he was a very strong, very mature Christian man, and thus he was very much prepared for this task of going and helping these people. And so as verse 23 states, when he arrived at Antioch and saw the grace of God, that's what it says, he saw the grace of God in the lives of these people, or in other words, he saw that these folks were genuinely Christians, they were genuinely saved and wanting to follow Jesus Christ and wanting to grow in him, it says that Barnabas was glad. It thrilled his heart. And in that thrillness of heart, in that gladness, he went on to, according to this text, to exhort them. Or if you look at that term in the Greek, it means to encourage them, or to instruct them, or to teach them, again, according to verse 23, to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. In other words, he was doing what all mature Christian teachers do. He was teaching these new believers what it means to be a Christian, how to live faithfully in the Christian life, what it means to be faithful as a brother or sister Christian. And as a result, God used Barnabas to see, according to verse 24, to see a great many people added to the Lord, added to the church. And that's something that we praise God for. God used Barnabas to proclaim the gospel, and many came to Christ genuinely as a result of his ministry. And so he had a ton of people who got saved, a ton of people who wanted to follow Jesus. And so with that great multitude of people, who were added to the Lord, Barnabas recognized that he needed help. He needed help. And again, this is also a sign of Christian maturity, right? To know when you need help in your ministry. And thus, he found appropriate people to help in that particular task. And thus, what these new believers needed was for someone to teach them, was for someone to teach them how to be faithful to Jesus Christ. And so it says in verse 25 and 26, it says, "So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch." And so the question that you need to ask yourself is why? Why did Barnabas get Saul of Tarsus? Saul, of all people that he could have gotten, why did he pick Saul? Saul and his previous persecutions of the church was really, we read it in the text, it was one of the main reasons why many of these people were scattered in the first place. And no doubt even these newer believers at the time who had come to faith after Stephen's death, they would have known at least somewhat of Saul of Tarsus. They would have known about his persecutions. They would have known how he persecuted the church and that he was a rough guy. As we read earlier in Acts chapter 9, verse 26, we read that people, Christians, were actually afraid of him. They were afraid of him because of his past actions. And so why? Why, oh why, would Barnabas pick Saul? Well, we looked at this before when we were in chapter 9, but I think first and foremost it was because Barnabas believed in the saving and indeed transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How when you believe this gospel, when God does that change in your life, he changes you from the inside out. He does a miracle in your heart. That's why we call it being born again. God changes you from the inside out as a result of that gospel message. And so he defended Saul in that particular case. Remember, chapter 9, verse 26 to 28, it said this. It says, "And they," the church, "were afraid of Saul." They were afraid of him. "For they did not believe that he was a disciple." They didn't believe that he was truly a Christian. "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And so he went in and out among them." He went in and out of the church among them at Jerusalem, preaching or teaching boldly the name of the Lord. And so Barnabas believed in the gospel's changing power, the transforming power of the gospel. That when God does a work in someone's life, he doesn't just leave them alone. He changes them from the inside out. And he saw Saul as one of the greatest examples of this. How he took this murderous Pharisee, of all people, changed him, knocked him off his high horse, and changed him to be a devout follower of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel does. And so he recognized this. But more than this, I believe that Barnabas chose Saul because of his great knowledge of the Bible, of his great knowledge of theology, and his ability to teach and exposit the Word of God. You have to remember that Saul would have been a man who was very, very knowledgeable about the Bible. Very knowledgeable when it came to theology. In fact, he was most likely one of, if not the most educated Christian at that time in regard, especially to the Old Testament scriptures. Saul knew the Bible from his past, and he knew doctrine. And more than this, he could teach that doctrine. And he did this when he was a Pharisee, yes, but he also did this as a Christian teacher. As we saw in chapter 9, 19 to 20, it says that for some days he, Saul, was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed or he taught Jesus in the synagogues. In other words, he taught people about the Lord Jesus to whoever would listen in those places. That's what he did. He taught the gospel of Jesus. He taught doctrine. And then in chapter 9, verse 22 and 23, it says that he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus, proving that Jesus was the Christ. And he did this for many days, according to those verses. And so Saul was a proven Bible teacher. He was a proven great Bible teacher, or a theologian, pure and simple. He was a brilliant teacher of God's Word, being able to string the entire Bible together in order to show that every single page of those Old Testament scriptures, and the scriptures in general, points to none other than Jesus Christ. And this is obviously proven as we read his later writings, right? When you read Romans, and when you read Ephesians, and when you read Galatians, and all these things, he basically takes the Old Testament and shows that they point to Jesus Christ. And so, you've got to ask, who better to disciple these new believers at Antioch than the greatest theologian of that particular day, right? Saul of Tarsus, the greatest theologian. Who better to pour into these folks that knowledge that they needed to hear about God's Word than this man who had studied God's Word and knew God's Word from the inside out? I mean, who better to teach these Christian disciples than the man who would go on to write 13 and 14, if you think that he wrote Hebrews, of the 27 books of the New Testament? Who better? Well, no one. That's who. There was no one better than Saul of Tarsus. And Barnabas knew this. And thus he brought this very intelligent, very knowledgeable Bible teacher, theologian to them, where according to verse 26, he said, for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people, discipled them. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Just a quick side note about that term Christian. Dr. John MacArthur writes the following. It says, the term Christian means of the party of Christ and was used as derision. It was used as an insult against those who followed Christ. But what was a term of derision, though, soon became a badge of honor for the early church. The historian Eusebius relates the account of the martyr Sanctus, who replied to his torturer's questions simply, I am a Christian. And so what was once intended as a title to shame the disciples of Jesus Christ would ultimately become a title, one of the, if not the clearest title, used to identify his truly redeemed people. Again, it's an amazing thing that God can take even words, even evil words, and change them and use them for his good. Amen? It's a good thing. But getting back to our text, Barnabas understood that in order for the people at the Church of Antioch to grow, and in order for them to be healthy, that these Christians, that they needed to sit under sound doctrine. They needed to sit under sound theology, coming from someone who knew his stuff, namely Saul. It's what they needed. And thus, we see here that the early church prioritized sound doctrine. They understood that what people, including professing Christians, believe matters. What you believe matters. What you believe or what you don't believe about God and Jesus Christ and salvation, it can have a sincere and serious, very serious spiritual repercussions for this life and on the next. And so they understood that theology matters. And thus, in order to understand what is correct theology and what is sound doctrine and what is not, you need someone to teach you what is true and what is not. That's what they needed. That's what we need. In other words, you need those in the church who take the time to seriously study God's Word and understand and know more and more and more about the Savior. You need those who dig super deep into the Bible and understand doctrine and understand history and understand language and understand context. It's these kind of Christians, by the way, that not only help to disciple new Christians, as was the case with Saul in Acts chapter 11, but also to protect the church from veering off into falsehood, which again is something that Saul would also do in some of the strongest ways of any Christian. Saul, who would obviously later become the Apostle Paul, he understood the importance of sound doctrine in the church. And he wrote this, and he emphasized this to his protege, Pastor Timothy, right at the end of his life, when he wrote this in this extended portion of Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul wrote this, but understand this, Timothy, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, with the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, and with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine or sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And so very clearly, Saul understood the importance of those sacred writings, of the Holy Scriptures. He understood the importance of sound teaching in the life of the church, even at the very beginning of his ministry here in Acts chapter 11. Saul understood how quickly that professing Christians tend to diverge from the scriptures and then reinterpret the scriptures and then misinterpret the scriptures and then ultimately discard the scriptures. For what? For their passions. For their myths. And if you don't believe me, just take a look at American Christianity as a whole. This is what we're seeing, unfortunately, all around us, even in the church today, professing church. We see a watered-down, milquetoast church that is shallow as a bird's bath when it comes to doctrine. And because it is so shallow doctrinally, it is no wonder why so many are abandoning Christianity around us. Because it is shallow as a bird's bath. Or worse, what they're doing is redefining and reinterpreting what Christianity is through the accumulation of teachers who simply want to itch ears. This is what we are seeing. But no, if the church is to remain strong and grow, it needs depth to its teaching and doctrine. A healthy church is one that is constantly encouraging each other to dig deeper and deeper and deeper into that endless gold mine that is this book, the Holy Bible. Always encouraging each other to be in the Word and to study it. Healthy church is one that has those folks who are constantly reading the Bible, constantly picking up commentaries, evaluating theology, and understanding the context and the history of about the Scripture. You need these folks. We need these folks to challenge us. To challenge us in our thinking and our interpretation of Scripture in order that we would stay on that straight and narrow path. Because here's the deal, is that the moment that we say that we do not need doctrine or theology and more theologically minded people in our midst is the moment that we have fallen into a complacent and dry and indeed dangerous time in the spiritual walk of our church. For instance, I'll just throw this out here. How many times has this happened to you? How many times has this happened to you, believer? Where you thought that you understood a passage of Scripture. Maybe you have read it a million times in your entire life. But then someone, maybe a pastor or somebody, comes along to you, challenges your thinking a little bit, and after considering it and after studying it a little bit more for yourself, you found that they were right. And it just blew your mind. Has that ever happened to you? Has that ever happened to you as a Christian? It's happened to me many, many times. I've had brothers and sisters who've come to me, even here in Eastford Baptist Church, who amazingly studied in the Word, who because they knew their doctrine, who because they knew their theology, they challenged me. And because they were right and biblical, I changed my perspective. And I grew as a Christian because of that. And so if we're going to be a healthy church, we need those who know their stuff. We need people who know their theology, who know what sound doctrine is. Healthy church is one that never, ever discourages people from trying to understand and figure out even the very, very tough things of the Word of God. No, we're not going to understand all of it. And you have to go into it understanding that. You're not going to understand all of Scripture. But we should never stop trying until we breathe our last to know more and more and more about our God. Amen? We need more and more and more about Jesus written in His written Word. And so we need to encourage that. But that being said, while having a very deep knowledge of Scripture is a very, very important thing for a healthy church, we also need those who are practically, or charitably, or more service-minded in order to fulfill God's entire plan for the local church. And this leads us to point number two, that a healthy church practices charity. Pick up with me in verse 27. It says, "Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. And so the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." And so, first and foremost, verse 27 speaks of prophets. Prophets who had come down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And I think Dr. David G. Peterson's commentary is very helpful in explaining this. He writes this: "This is the first reference in Acts to prophets as a distinct group. The expectation from chapter 2, verse 17 and 18 is that all believers under the new covenant would prophesy and so share to some extent in that prophetic role. However, it is clear that some of the early Christians were especially gifted in prediction." In prediction. And we see this special gifting of prediction or prophecy listed, again, amongst all of the gifts of the Spirit given by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:1. Paul wrote this: "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may do what? Prophesy." And so the ability to prophesy, or be a prophet in this case, was clearly a gift from God that these folks from Jerusalem that came down to Antioch, that they possessed. They had this ability. One of them being particularly named out of that crowd, namely Agabus in verse 28. And we don't know much about Agabus at all, other than really what's mentioned here. And we're going to bump into him again in chapter 21, where he's going to make another prophecy. So But that's about all we know about him. But from what we read of him, he clearly had this gift of prophecy, as he makes the prediction, according to verse 28, that there would be a great famine all over the world. And this famine, if you study history, did indeed happen. It happened all over the Roman world. Again, he's not referring to the whole world here. He's referring to not the whole planet, but to the Roman world. And again, it was well recorded during the reign of Claudius, who's mentioned here, the emperor at the time, that a famine did break out. And so Agabus, his gift of prophecy was proven to be true. But that being said, it can be assumed, based upon that Agabus had a previous history within the church of a proven prophetic ministry. And thus, this is probably why the church took his prediction very seriously in verse 29, by essentially putting together what? They put together a mercy ministry. They put together a famine relief ministry in order to help those brothers living in Judea. So what they did is that they took up a collection for this relief fund and encouraged, according to verse 29, everyone in the church, according to his ability, to send relief. And so what the leadership wanted, based upon this prophecy, was that the whole church to participate in this very, very practical, very, very service-based, charitable activity in order to meet the needs of those who would be struggling due to this upcoming famine. That's what they were putting together. And so we see clearly that the early church practiced charity, and they practiced lots of it. That's what the church did. They served others by meeting their practical, everyday needs, striving to make sure that everyone was well taken care of during this upcoming famine. They didn't shy away from being there for people in their needs, and instead the whole church, the entire church, came together, every one of them, according to verse 29, in order to send relief or help in any way that they could. And so what this teaches us is that the church has an obligation to serve others through the means of charitable ministries and mercy ministries. That as the early church cared for those practical, everyday needs of others, especially when others were in dire need, so too should we as a church today practice the same kinds of things to help others and to care for them. In other words, yeah, we need the Marys, like I talked about before, but we also need the Marthas. We need the Marthas of the church who will be busy in the kitchen, preparing the meals and filling people's bellies and making sure that no one goes without. You need those folks. We need people in the church who have a heart for others, to care for them and serve them. And we need ministries and to support ministries that promote and do those kind of things. We really do as a church. And we need them because, why? Because the danger of becoming a very inward-focused and selfish group of people is always a very, very real danger for the local church. It's so easy for us to fall into a trap as a church of simply caring for our own needs as a body, and not thinking about the needs of others outside of our own context and outside of our own local church. To simply stay focused on our own needs as a church rather than reaching out to the town or reaching out to the community and for them to see the love of Christ. And again, these folks need to see that, and they need to see it in a desperate way. But that being said, I just want to say that I'm very, very proud of our church in this regard. I'm very, very proud of our church because I believe that we do this, and we do this very, very well as a congregation. I know many of our members are very well known for their service, not just here at Eastford Baptist Church, but also in our Eastford community. Very well known. Many of you serve in town hall. Many of you are on the Board of Education and serve in the community at our schools and these kind of things. And that kind of testimony has allowed for a very good name for Eastford Baptist Church in this Eastford community, where an EBC is, by and large, it is seen as a staple of help to Eastford. And I know this because not only do I see it with all of you, but I hear of it, okay? I have town officials who come to me regularly and talk with me and meet with me and we do things together and these kind of things, telling me of all the things that you all do. And so, in other words, I'm just saying, good job, church. You're doing a good job with all of this. It's an awesome thing to be involved in our community and to be spreading the love of Christ in that way. And so, keep it up. And may we never, ever, ever lose that spirit of charity. May we never, ever lose that spirit of service to each other and indeed those around us. But in conclusion, as I said at the beginning, in order for our church to be healthy and to remain healthy, we need that double whammy. We need that double whammy of good, solid doctrine and theology, and we also need that other punch of practical, charitable activity, service. We need both the Marys and the Marthas in order to keep us well-balanced. Keep us well-balanced on that tightrope of being a church that knows and defends sound doctrine as well as is focused on serving others. We need both. Because many times in the life of the church, the Marys balance out the Marthas and vice versa, right? Why? Because we all tend to become imbalanced sometimes in our walk with Christ. We all do. Some of us are just more prone to want to sit and listen and read the scriptures and learn them and would rather not really, it's not really in our comfort level to go out and serve other people. But while you have others who want to serve in that group and when they see those other folks serving and being a blessing to other, it encourages those folks who are more theologically minded to maybe join in and to just serve the Lord together. And on the opposite end of the spectrum, you have others who maybe are just all about service, and all they want to do is just dig their hands in and just be involved in everything. And then all of a sudden they're challenged, maybe by somebody who knows the scriptures a little bit, to maybe read and think and study a little bit more about who it is that they are serving. But when you have a good, healthy balance of these two groups, you know, again, all of a sudden it just balances the whole church out. And again, we just praise God for that. And so I just wanted to say this. May God continue to bless our church with this good, solid, healthy balance of folks who are solid in what they believe, doctrinal purity. And may we be encouraged to dig deep into the scriptures. And at the same time, may we have that other side of heartfelt, practical, charitable service. May that always be said of Eastford Baptist Church. And may God bless not only our church, but also the community. And may God bless the world around us as a result of our ministry. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I just thank you so much for this truth of Scripture. Thank you so much for these two stories that we were able to read this morning in regard to just the situation with Barnabas and Saul and God, and then the story of Agabus and how the church came together during that time to collect funds and to be able to be a blessing to those as a result of that famine. Lord, I pray, God, that you would just work in all of us, God. If we have to grow in this area of doctrine and theology and maybe reading our Bibles and knowing more about the Scriptures, God, I pray that you convict us and help us to be in the Word this week. God, help us to lean upon our brothers and sisters who might know the Word a little bit more than us. And God, just be growing and learning as a result of that. And Lord, those of us who might not be serving the way that we ought to, those of us who might have a little bit of a selfish heart today, God, convict us. And help us to find new ways in which we can serve others, Lord, as a result. Those in our local church, Lord, those outside in our community, God, may they see the hands and feet of Christ, and may they want to know more. And God, may you bless us, Lord, as those who see that service, God, want to know more about Christ, and Lord willing, put their faith in him. And so, Lord, I just pray, God, for that. And again, I just thank you so much for our church, God, that has a good balance of this, and I pray, God, that it would continue. Lord, help us to love and appreciate each other. Help us to grow together as a church family, and God, may you get all the glory for it all. In the matchless name of Jesus, amen.